So we're in a new book tonight. We're going to be looking at the book of Micah. I'm not sure how long we'll be in it, but we've been doing a series on the minor prophets. We've been jumping from minor prophets to minor prophet. And when we come to the book of Micah, it's in the Old Testament, and it's just after Jonah. So let's turn there if you're not already there. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and then Micah. And you know, a lot of folks get this idea that the prophets were basically just into doomsday type preaching, but that's not true. And it's not just doomsday. There is warning, but the prophets were sent by God to minister to us the truth about what's going on in the world, and how we can assess how we fit into the problems that we see going on. In this case, in Micah and the other prophets were focused on Israel. And we don't know much about Micah, other than that he was from the hilly area of the Judean hills towards the land of the Philistines, in what is called Goth Moresheth. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But we really don't know much about him, other than that he was called to prophesy about Judah. And he lived about 2,700 years ago. And his writing is very interesting because there's a nice pattern to it. We find three cycles in Micah's prophecies. There's three prophetic cycles. And the first prophetic cycle begins in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 13, which I hope to get through tonight, we'll see. And chapter 1, 1 through 2, 11 deals with God's judgment coming upon Israel for their disobedience. And then verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, God focuses on the blessing that will come to them. So, and then we find the second prophetic cycle, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, going through verse 15 of chapter 5, judgment, once again, starting the cycle again. We discover in chapter 3, 1 through 12, where God judges Israel for their disobedience. And then he addresses the subject of blessing, how they will be blessed in the future. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 5:15. And then there's a third prophetic cycle that begins in chapter 6, 1 and goes all the way through chapter 7:20. And we find judgment in chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, chapter 7, verse 7. And finally, the book ends with a blessing. So you see this cycle. And the cycle is appears to be on purpose. Now, when we talk about this, and we're going to be focusing in on the first prophetic cycle tonight, it's important to understand what the cycle is rooted in. And it's rooted in two basic covenants that we're not afraid to talk about here on Sunday evenings. And the Mosaic Covenant is one of those covenants that is sort of summarized in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Let's turn there in our Bibles to Deuteronomy 30. Keep your finger in Micah, we'll come back to that. But in Deuteronomy 30, we find it's sort of a summary of what's been going on in the chapters previous to chapter 30, like chapters 28, 29. And God is basically reminding Israel of the vow that they made with him at Mount Sinai. And Deuteronomy is basically the second giving of that law that was made 40 years earlier at Mount Sinai. And God at Mount Sinai 40 years earlier entered into this relationship with the nation Israel 50 days after they came out of Egypt. Remember the Exodus, they are the Passover, delivered out of Egypt, They're taken to this mountain. At this mountain, they enter into what is called a ketubah, or a marriage covenant with God as a nation. And there is much talk throughout the Old Testament of God's relationship to Israel being like that of a husband and a wife. And in this relationship, Israel was to be faithful in the terms of the covenant that they entered into. Now, the covenant was conditional, and it was a conditional promise from God to them that he would bless them if they were faithful, but he would curse them if they were disobedient. So it's all really up to Israel as a nation. Now, keep in mind, I'm saying as a nation. He's judging them as a nation, a group. And then when we come to verse 30 of, excuse me, verse 19 of chapter 30, we read the following. I call heaven and earth, as Moses now concludes in this section, as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob, to give to them. Now, he brings up Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that promise has to do with what we call the Abrahamic covenant, when God made a promise to Abraham, an unconditional promise to Abraham, to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham's seed by way of Jesus, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, and by way of Israel, making Israel into a great nation established in the land. That's it. So what we have here in Deuteronomy 30, we see both of these covenants. They're laid out right before us. One of them is a conditional covenant that if they are obedient, God will keep them in the land. He's almost pleading with them, I want you to be blessed. I want to prosper you. So make a right choice, because I want to prosper you. And then he reminds them in the last part there of verse 31. He says, look, I want you to dwell in the land which the Lord swore unconditionally. He swore to give it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He swore to them. So what's going on here? So this really is the chestnut. To understand this is the chestnut for understanding all the prophets. If you get this, what I'm about to share right now, you'll understand all the prophets. You won't be confused by what appears to be almost schizophrenia, where it seems like they're speaking out of both sides of their mouth. As we talked about the cycle, there's three prophetic cycles in the book of Micah. And those prophetic cycles include judgment and blessing. And it almost sounds like God is confused, because he said, look, I'm going to judge you if you're disobedient. And obviously, we know the history of Israel. We know they were disobedient, and so they were judged. But wait a minute, where does the blessing fit into all of this? And so the prophet is not schizophrenic. The prophet is basically hooked into the promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as an unconditional promise based on God's grace and based on me hanging my confidence on what God says is true, just like Abraham did. Now, why was Abraham lifted up by God? We read in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, chapter 4, that Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. He simply believed. And so did Isaac. And so did Jacob. And because all three of them took that position of just hanging their confidence on what God says is true. Then God says, because of that, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I will establish Israel in the land as a great nation through whom I will bless all the families of the earth. And of course, oh, by the way, Jesus is a key to that whole process because he's the king. You can't have a kingdom without a king. And so what appears to be contradictory isn't contradictory at all, because what you have is God saying to the nation Israel, there's going to be this period of time in which you can either be blessed or cursed. And during this period of time in which you either are blessed or cursed, I'm going to be working with people all over the world, and I'm going to be carrying out my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I want you to be blessed during that period. I want you to be blessed, but it's your choice. But at the end of that period, you see, this is what's going to happen. You, Israel, are actually going to turn and come to me. By your own free will, by your own choice, you are going to actually call out to me, and I will save you. Isn't that wild? Think about that. You mean there's going to come a time where the nation, Israel, as a whole, corporately, is actually going to call out to God for salvation in the future. This is still future. And he's going to call, the nation as a whole is going to call out to God, and he's going to hear them, and he's going to come and deliver them. Yes, that's in light of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is a fact. And I believe we see the preparation for that happening right now. Israel doesn't believe in Jesus right now, corporately. There are Jews, Messianic Jews, that believe in Jesus. But the nation as a whole, they don't. Nation as a whole is secular. There's about 15 to 20% that are Orthodox, religious. But the nation as a whole is secular. So, Bill, what makes you think that the nation of Israel is going to come to Jesus? Well, because the Bible tells us that's what's going to happen. That's why I believe it. Well, aren't the Muslims going to take over the world? No. In fact, this ISIS element that we've been hearing about, you know, the radical Islamic group there that's taking over the Middle East right now, and America's so afraid of them, and what we're doing with our airstrikes, they're not working, and they're about ready, the radical Muslims are about ready to take over Kobani, which is just on the border of Turkey and Syria. They're setting up to take over Baghdad, ISIS is, the radical Islamic group. And the world is afraid, oh no, the radical Muslims, they're going to take over the area, and then they're going to come over here and take us over here, and they're going to behead us, and we're all going to die. That's not going to happen. That is a lie from the pit. Why are you so confident in that, Bill? Because I've read the Bible. The Bible tells us how it's all going to end. And radical Islam is going to be a thing of the past. In fact, Israel is going to become more powerful. Radical Islam is going to become less powerful. And it will be defeated. Doesn't mean Islam is going to go away. Don't get me wrong. Islam, Dr. Jasser calls, he's a Muslim, calls the new movement, he calls it the Reformed Muslims. I don't know if you've heard of this, but this is a new term. You're going to hear this phrase more and more. There are Muslims who are calling themselves Reformed. In light of what? In light of this radical Islamic element that's rising right now, chopping people's heads off and pretty much grossing most everybody out, even Muslims. This new group, Reformed Muslims, are, I believe, there's going to be a movement. And the view of this new movement is just as the church had a reformation under Martin Luther, right? So the Muslims are going through the process of their own reformation right now. That's the current view that is beginning to bubble up among the Muslims. Pay careful attention. Yes, this is a study about the Bible tonight. We'll come back to that. But I want you to think with me for a moment about what the Bible is saying concerning God's plan for Israel. God's plan for Israel has, in the short term, Israel either being blessed or cursed, as promised in the Mosaic Covenant. And we know from history they've been more cursed than blessed. And in fact, we see sort of a combination of blessing and cursing right now. They're cursed by the enemies all around them, are they not? But yet at the same time, God's blessing them and protecting them. It's paradoxical, right? But that's how Israel is. They're a paradox. Because the scripture presents it as a paradox, but it's true. It's true that they will come to the Lord in time because of God's promise to Abraham. Genesis 12, 1-3 describes Abraham going to a land that God will show him, where he will make him a great nation and bless all the families of the earth. That's the basis of the Bible for God's grace, not only for Israel, but for you and me. Just as his grace was real for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his grace is real for you and me. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 describes how that works. So that we, because we follow in the footsteps of Abraham, we too can share in the blessings that have been given to him. Ephesians chapter 2, same thing. We are no longer foreigners or aliens of the nation Israel, but we are fellow citizens sharing in the covenants of promise. That's the promise to Abraham. It's so exciting to be a Christian today, to understand these things. And you are blessed for being students of God's Word and digging into this to find what the Word has to say about these things. I'm spending a lot of time on this right now because Micah, you're not going to get Micah unless we get this foundation. Micah can be confusing, but this is how we organize it. So they're both true. Israel, for the most part, is being cursed, and they are still under the curse. They will come out of the curse when they accept Jesus as the Messiah. That's as simple as that. And then they'll be blessed beyond, their socks will be blessed off. And then we will see peace come to the world. In the meantime, many are coming to the kingdom by accepting Jesus as their Savior, by following Abraham's example. Faith. Okay. The historical setting of Micah. I mentioned 2,700 years ago, he prophesied over 2,700 years ago. And here's the historical setting on a modern map. And you'll notice Micah probably prophesied between 740 and 710 BC. This is a modern map. That's not a very good picture. This is that better? They're both sort of blurry. Are my eyes blurry, or is that in focus? I don't know. It's okay. There's Jerusalem, Egypt, a nemesis of ancient Israel, Assyria, another ancient nemesis of Israel, and Babylon. Those are the three big players in the block, Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, chronologically in that order. When Israel was birthed as a nation in 1447, Egypt was right there. Egypt is what gave birth. You know, she came out of Egypt. Egypt remained a dominant power in the region until 605 BC. Assyria rose in the midst of that time period, 745 BC. She became a dominant power in this region. Babylon comes a little later to overthrow Assyria and Egypt. Those are the three big players that we have. Of course, by the time Babylon comes on the scene, Micah is no longer on the scene. We know that Assyria began an invasion into northern Israel around 734 BC. Micah was alive when this happened, and this probably impacted him to a certain degree. And they took out, and you want to hear that again, that special effect. No, they didn't have cannons in those days. But by 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes of Israel fall to Assyrian king Sargon II, just as God said would happen, and he ripped the kingdom out of Solomon's hands. Solomon worshiped false gods, King Solomon. And it angered God. So God said, because of what you've done, I'm going to rip the kingdom from your son's hands. By 722 BC, some 240 years later, it is ripped in two. The 10 northern tribes gone. But for those 200 and some odd years, they were at civil war. The 10 northern tribes with the two southern tribes with each other. The 10 northern tribes are taken out by God in 722 BC. Micah's alive when that happens. Assyria then attacks about 20 years later, begins an attack against Jerusalem after they take out the 10 northern tribes, this time under Assyrian king Sennacherib, and he attacks Lachish, the second most powerful city in Judah at the time, a mighty fortress. We're going to look at that a little later. And this is 701 BC, about 30 years after they began their invasion into the region. Now, I want you to look at this map. I want you to notice where Assyria is located on the map. Right up here. Notice northeastern Syria, modern-day Syria, northeastern modern-day Syria, and northern Iraq. I want you to notice where it's located. Watch this. Does Micah have a far distant future view? Here's that same, this is a modern map, only with the boundaries of ancient Assyria. But what I would like you to notice, first of all, here's the boundaries of Iraq. There's Baghdad. Here's the boundaries of Syria. There's Damascus. There's the heart of ancient Assyria, right there within that white dotted line. That's the heart of ancient Assyria. I want you to notice where the current movement is taking place, the radical Islamic movement known as ISIS. 2 weeks ago, we went into some detail about unseen powers working behind the scenes over regions of the earth. And we looked at Genesis 10. We saw that the land of Nimrod was controlled probably by a prince that God had established over that region. And not all of the princes are, and I'm talking about princes that you can't see. They're demonic beings. They're very powerful. They never die. And so we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. You can go back and get the tape if you want. Charles, did we do the men's prayer meeting? Did we tape that? Okay, the men's prayer, I would recommend you get the men's prayer meeting tape. That was probably a more condensed, more thorough presentation concerning this particular subject. So, is there a possibility that the book of Micah has not been totally fulfilled yet? I want you to keep this in the back of your mind, because it's quite possible that Micah actually sees further beyond the future of the coming King Jesus in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where we read about the birth of the coming Messiah. That's one of the more famous passages. But we'll come back to that later. Okay. Let's go to Micah chapter 1. And we'll go ahead and start now that we have that background. And remember, we're going to begin now our first prophetic cycle. There's three prophetic cycles. We're now beginning the first one. A cycle is made up of two parts, God's judgment and God's blessing. And that we're going to see this repeated three times in the book of Micah. This is the first time, and it goes through chapter 2. So chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, where is Samaria and Jerusalem? Here's a map of the region. There's the Dead Sea right there. This is the Jordan River. Samaria is the capital of the 10 northern tribes. Remember now, the 10 northern tribes are still there. This is when Micah was prophesying. They weren't invaded yet by the Assyrians. Samaria was the capital of the 10 northern tribes. Jerusalem is the capital of the two southern tribes. When we read verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, which he saw concerning who? Samaria, the capital of the 10 northern tribes, and Jerusalem, the capital of the two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah. Now, you'll see all those little cities there, situated just to the south and to the west of Jerusalem. Those cities are mentioned in Micah chapter 1 and are very important. And we're going to come back to those when we get to verse 10. I'm just going to leave the map up for now, and we're going to move on through these verses. So this sort of starts up the process. So Micah, now he saw, I want you to pay attention, he saw the word of the Lord. He saw it. What that means, we're not sure. Whether it was some kind of mental image or an impression that came upon him, we don't know exactly what it looked like, but this is what he saw, the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And it could be in a spiritual dimension we don't know about that God took him into. But verse 2, hear all you peoples, listen, O earth. Now this is addressed to the earth, all peoples, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness. By the way, Lord is Yahweh. The Hebrew for Lord, all caps, is Yahweh. The Hebrew for God is Elohim. His name is Yahweh. That's his name. And he is what? Elohim. He's God. Allah, which is the Arabic for God, or the equivalent of Elohim, Islam claims that Allah is God, and that's his name. The Bible disagrees with that. The Bible tells us that Yahweh is the name of God. Some say Jehovah. But we're not going to quibble over that because we don't really know the true pronunciation of that name anyway. Yahweh, the meaning of Yahweh is an absolutely amazing thing as you study his name Yahweh. And if you haven't taken Brandon's class in the Bible College, I would suggest you do the attributes of God. It's from what I've read about it, it sounds very good. So Yahweh, all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the peoples of the earth, the Lord from his holy temple. In heaven, there is the likeness of what's in heaven, God produced on earth through the design of the tabernacle in the temple. And so in the book of Revelation, when John has a vision of heaven, he sees the temple. And so the Lord is in his temple. Now, I want you to don't misunderstand that the temple we're talking about is somewhere way out there in outer space. Some suggest that it is even right here, yes, in another dimension, perhaps right here on earth, perhaps even in Jerusalem. It's just another dimension where much of the warfare is taking place. But He goes on in verse 3, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread on the high places of the earth." So it's as though God is stepping from one high mountaintop to the next. He's so powerful that nobody can stop him. He's coming out of his place to tread on the mountaintops, on the high places. And Micah is either really brilliant or the Holy Spirit is doing something really neat here, as he's not only describing the high mountaintops, but they're also high places upon which the people of the earth would go up. They'd go to the high points and they would worship their false gods. So you have a picture here of God not only having power over the mountains, but he's smashing these false gods as he goes from high place to high place. In his power, he's all powerful in his strength, and nobody can stand in his way. Verse 4, "The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." So the mountains will literally be unable to resist the Lord's power. And we'll see this in the book of Revelation, as we see the mountains flatten with his coming, and the islands disappear before him. It says, verse 5, "All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." That's interesting. God's holding Israel accountable for this event. Don't you find that fascinating? What did Israel do wrong? They were supposed to be an example to the nations of the earth, that the nations then would be drawn to God through their example. Did they succeed? They didn't. Israel failed to do what God called them to do. Thus, he's holding them accountable for all the peoples of the earth. That's a pretty heavy rebuke, is it not? Wow. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? We're back to our map. Those are the two capitals. A capital, Samaria is the capital of the 10 northern tribes. Jerusalem, the capital of the 2 southern tribes. And God's holding those two cities accountable for their indiscretions and their sins against him. And he's, yes, even calling Jerusalem a high place. Because after all, by the time of Micah, what had transpired in Jerusalem, their greatest king with the greatest glory and majesty ever to live in the history of the earth, in the history of Israel's existence, is Solomon, is it not? Some would say David, but under Solomon, they had their greatest extent of the kingdom, all the way from the Euphrates, all the way, yes, even into the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. Solomon had the largest extent of the kingdom under his authority and control. And yet it was under his leadership that there was a toleration of the worship of false gods. Yes, even building images and idols right there in the temple area. And so God says, are you not a high place, Jerusalem? And he's going to step on them because of that indiscretion, that sin. Verse 6, "Therefore I will make Samaria a heap." Now he turns his attention to Samaria. "I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley. I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces." You see, now we understand that the high places that God is speaking of is not just the literal mountains, but they're a metaphor for the worship of these false gods, and he's identifying them here. He says, "All her carved images," in verse 7, "shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot." So Micah here indicts the 10 northern tribes for spiritual harlotry and for worshiping false gods. And this is bad news for the 10 northern tribes. Micah was probably given this prophecy even prior to the Assyrian invasion that was to come soon. Now notice he presents the 10 northern tribes as a spiritual harlot. Hosea, he was a contemporary of Micah, perhaps maybe lived earlier, but Hosea was called upon by God to marry a harlot and to accept the children that she had illicitly with other men. He was told to accept those children as his own. And God wanted the people, through Hosea's example, by marrying a harlot and for her being unfaithful and going out with other men and getting pregnant. She had three sons through those relationships. And God says, I want you to understand, Israel, what you are as a nation like to me. This is what you've done to me. You've gone out a whoring, worshiping these false idols, and you don't care about me. You only care about following after these other gods. And of course, what's the number one commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. And they broke that commandment. And the heart of a marriage is the center of a marriage is wrapped up in that trust between the husband and the wife. And if they can't trust each other in this area, and the other one is going out a whoring and chasing after others, what does that do to that relationship? Does it not tear at that relationship? And God wants us to understand that. And so the most difficult part in a marriage where there's that tearing due to unfaithfulness, the experience that one goes through in that process can actually have an understanding of how God feels towards us when we don't follow Him and want to seek Him and make Him number one, but we go out pleasing our own flesh and seeking to fulfill the lusts of the flesh rather than honoring Him. Next, we see Micah's response to Israel's harlotry. Micah responds to this awful situation that God hates. Verse 8, therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked, doing that, stripping his clothes off, going naked is extreme, a sign of extreme mourning. Isaiah 20 tells us that Isaiah walked around naked for 3 years. He was in extreme mourning because of why? Because of the nation. And perhaps we should be thinking about that for our nation. I don't mean go around walking naked, but you'd probably be arrested. But that is really the state of where our country is at today. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable, verse 9, for it has come to Judah, and it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Just as Samaria and the 10 northern tribes have already been taken in by this, it's now come to Judah, from where Micah is from. He's from Judah, and it's come into his own land. The Assyrians, as we pointed out earlier, the Assyrian army came into the northern 10 tribes starting around 732 BC, and they took them 10 or 11 years, to complete the destruction of Samaria by 722, and the 10 northern tribes fell. By 681, you wouldn't recognize the area where the 10 northern tribes were located, you wouldn't recognize it as the same region, because Assyria had totally turned it over and moved the people that were there out and moved foreigners in and just changed the face of the whole region, the 10 northern tribes. And so Micah now is saying, and he's crying out about this. And look what he says about this in verses 10 to 15. And he begins now with a play on words concerning the two southern tribes, in which now by 701 BC, King Sennacherib, another Assyrian king, 20 years later, now comes into the region. And Micah sees this in the spirit realm. He sees this coming. And so he begins to speak forth a prophecy concerning what is going to happen to these cities that you see here on the map. Verse 10, tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. By the way, we now enter into a section where Micah just has, he's very, either very intelligent or the Holy Spirit gave him some really neat insights here, because the word for Gath means weep. Tell it not in Gath, which means weep. And then he says, weep not at all. And in Beit Afra, which means house of dust, Beit Afra, house of dust. Roll yourself in the dust. Once again, we see a play of words. Roll yourself in the dust. 11, pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shafir, which means pleasant, or the opposite of shame, because they're walking naked. The inhabitant of Za'anan does not go out. Za'anan means come out. And yet he says they do not go out. Bet Izel means house of nearness. Bet Izel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. In other words, it's no longer near, it's taken away. And then verse 12, for the inhabitant of Merot. Merot sounds like bitterness. So for the inhabitants of Merot, pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. And so as he's naming off these different towns there in Judah, he's describing the destruction in a poetic form. And by the way, this is Hebrew poetry. It's not iambic pentameter. It isn't rhyming and timing. It's more the use of the words, how the words are used in the meaning of words. And so he is describing these towns and what is going to they are going to face. And then verse 13, O inhabitant of Lachish. And Lachish is a Hebrew word that sounds like a team of horses. Team of horses. And Lachish was known for its horses in that day, because Lachish was located on the border of a plain. And that's where the chariots were used, on the plain, and so that's where they would keep the horses. And it's the first major fortress that the Assyrians confronted on their way to conquer or attack Jerusalem from the south in 701 BC. So we learn about this interesting town of Lachish, which was a major fortress in Israel. There is much archaeological evidence of Lachish and its destruction that took place in 701 BC. In 701 BC, Lachish is located here, southwest of Jerusalem. It's the entrance point at the beginning of a valley that you come in from the south, that you travel through that valley and you go up the hill to Jerusalem. It's the first major fort that the enemy must destroy before they can continue up this hill through this valley up to Jerusalem. Now the Assyrians, when they came in from the north, they had to circled around, rather coming in directly from the north through Bethel. They came in down through Lachish, and Lachish was destroyed, leveled. I want to take you through a quick walk here on Lachish. It's an important, we drove by the Tell. I wanted to visit the Tell when we went to Israel, and next time we go, I want to go there and go to this Tell, because it's absolutely amazing. They've furthered the excavation, and they've gotten into some more amazing things about this great mound. But I wanna share something with you that a lot of folks don't know. Back in the early 20th century, some archaeologists went into Iraq in ancient Nineveh, which is just outside of Mosul. It's on the east side of the Tigris River, this area of Nineveh, and they were able to excavate this huge library in this area that was preserved by the Assyrians underground, and they were able to go and they found this room that was 80 feet long and the wall was 8 foot tall, and it was what you see, an example of what you see here of a three-dimensional carving on in stone of battles, and this one of the Lachish being conquered by King Sennacherib. Now, what's amazing is that this is the most detailed attack of Sennacherib's rule, in which he chose Lachish to be put on this great stele on this wall. And this is just a portion of what you see here. And he was bragging about his great victory over Lachish. And so when you look at the stele, my pointer's around here somewhere, here it is. When you look at the stele, the drawings, this right here is what is called a tell. It's a mound. And on top of the mound is the Fort Lachish. And you can see the siege taking place with the siege tower going up against a wall. They used to think that they would use the siege tower to break through a gate, but it turns out they would use the siege towers to break through a wall. In this case, they were breaking through a weak point of the wall. So they build a siege ramp, they break through the wall, although they used the siege towers to break through gates, but in this case, in Lachish's case, they didn't do that. You can see the Assyrian soldiers shooting their bows as part of this. You see individuals falling off the fort here as they have ladders coming up from the other side and the Assyrian soldiers attacking. I believe there's a scene there of a soldier being beheaded right there in the battle. Of course, that should remind you of what's going on today. Here's another view of the siege, of the Tower of the Siege. This is a panel of the Lachish relief, and it's actually in the British Museum, showing the city gates in the center. Here's another example of the battering ram, the sappers and archers from the Lachish relief. Chains with hooks were used to catch and dislodge the battering ram. So they would try to throw chains out on the, there's the chains, and they're trying to, just an example that they etched in this rock for everybody to see, dating back to 701 BC, 2700 years ago, this was carved into the rock. Here's another sample of the images of the battering ram right here. There's the battering ram. And then also you could see impaled captives in the top left image. That's how they would capture their enemy while they were still living, and then they would put them on these poles and try to keep them alive as long as possible to instill fear in the townspeople to say, this is going to be you next. They would cut the heads off of their enemy in the town that was resisting them. Now, if the town didn't resist, they would leave the town alone. But to make an example of them, if they did resist, they got the ones who they thought were resisting, the leaders, they cut their heads off and they put them, the heads, in a big pile just outside of the city. Does that sound familiar? This is the Assyrians. They were very brutal. This is the prism of Sennacherib. There's a lot of detail about this battle in Lachish that Sennacherib made a record of. And it's interesting, he says nothing about Jerusalem other than I caged them like I surrounded them like a bird in a cage, but Sennacherib didn't destroy Jerusalem. We know what happened to Sennacherib's army. 185,000 of them were killed in one night, and he had to flee back to Assyria. 20 years later, he was killed by his own sons while he was worshiping his false god. Here's another map showing the topography of the area. And 701 BC, he destroys Lachish, Isaiah 36, verse 2. And he came in through Lachish. Here's some ruins of Lachish. That wall there. There's Lachish there. It's a mound. That's what it looks like today. They've excavated a good portion of it. It doesn't look very big, but when you get down there, it's pretty high up. There's an example of the ramp going up to the fortress. You're looking uphill here. This is where the palace was located on Lachish, Israelite palace. Here's some spearheads that were found there in the ruins, stones that were used with holes for rope used to dislodge ladders placed against the walls, slingshot ammunition. There's a siege ramp that the Assyrians built right here. That's a siege ramp, still intact from the successful assault by Sennacherib. That was a major battle. That was a major war. And for Sennacherib to spend as much money as he did to carve it into the walls in Nineveh, 80-foot long wall, 8-foot tall of the battle, is an amazing thing. Here's another view. Okay, now we're back to, let's look at verse 13. No, verse 14. Therefore, now you got the idea, right? Therefore, verse 14, you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. That's where Micah was born. The houses of Ashib. You can see Ashib on the map. Deception shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. So Ashib means deception. And it says the houses of Ashib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. A play on words. So in other words, the idea here is Israel's kings will be deceived by the Assyrians. Verse 15, I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitants of Mereshah, which means possessor. Your enemies will possess you. That's the idea. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Adullam means refuge. It's interesting that that's the place where David fled. He fled to the cave of Adullam. And he was there a fugitive. And so Micah, in the memory of that event, of David fleeing to Adullam, when he hid from King Saul, so Israel's leaders and kings are also going to flee as refugees and fugitives. And you can see how accurate his prophecy was, Micah's prophecy, as the Assyrian army did come in through Lachish, and they went through those very towns that he said they would go through. And it was fulfilled to every detail. Isn't that amazing? I think it is. Good stuff. We'll pick up in chapter 2 next week. I was hoping that we could get into chapter 2 tonight because we're still in the judgment phase. Remember the cycles that we're talking about. There's three cycles, prophetic cycles. They begin with judgment and they end with blessing. Next week we'll continue. We'll pick up where we left off on the judgment, and we'll for sure get through the blessing. And we'll see how it goes. Let's go ahead and stand. When we talk about Bible prophecy, we understand that God is sovereign and that He is bringing to pass what He said would take place. And one of the reasons why I love Bible prophecy, it's because it makes me secure in Him. knowing that what he said is going to come to pass. The more we know the Bible today, the less fear we will have when Satan gets up there and begins to growl at you. Because he will. He will try to take you out. He will get you focused on things that are unimportant. He'll have you major on the minors rather than major on the majors. And he'll get you sidetracked, whether it be a family conflict. Satan loves to get you off track. He loves to get you sidetracked. He loves you to be fearful. He loves you to lose your temper. And he loves you to be angry at people for not doing it the way you think it should be done. But Bible prophecy tells me, why do I do that when I don't have to? When I know that as I pray, how did Paul put it? Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and then what will happen? The peace of God, the peace of God, the peace of God, not just the peace of God shall do what? Shall guard your heart and your mind, and you won't understand why. Because that's just the way it works. So the more confident I am in his word, in that he, if he said this is going to happen, it's going to come to pass. You know, these Islamists and radical guys who get up there, we're going to cut your heads out. That doesn't bother me in the least, because I know it's not going to happen. And even if it did, I get to go join Pastor Steve and Pastor Chuck. Just like that. Boom. Right? So what difference does it make? You're going to win either way. Father, Lord, we thank you for your promises, for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us as we move forward into the days ahead, that our confidence would be totally and wholly in you, and that we would not be shaken by the toothless lion when he roars in our face, because we know you have him where you want him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have communion in 5 minutes. If you want to join us, you're welcome to come on up here. Otherwise, have a great evening in Jesus' name.